people have all kinds of questions about the truth and claims of Christianity. But in the end, there's a question that all of us must answer. Did Jesus rise from the dead? We might call this the ultimate question. And while various possible explanations have been offered as to how Christ's tomb was empty on that early Sunday morning, Scripture's account of Christ's resurrection best accounts for the historical evidence. And as David Platt points out in today's message from Matthew chapter 28, if Jesus in fact rose from the dead, then this has startling implications for our lives and for all of history. All authority belongs to the one who has conquered sin and death. Welcome to the Radical with David Platt podcast, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt delivered weekly. As always, you can find thousands of more gospel-centered, nations-minded resources at our website, radical.net. And here's today's message from David Platt titled, The Ultimate Question, from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15.
If you have a Bible, or maybe if somebody around you has one that you could look on, let me invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 28, and maybe pull out the worship guide that you received when you came in tonight. If you open that up, there are some notes there that'll guide our time together tonight. Matthew chapter 28, feel free to use the table of contents to find Matthew there in the Bible. It's the first book in the Old Testament, which is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. Matthew chapter 28 is the last chapter in the book of Matthew, so it's right before the book of Mark starts. Large numbers, chapter numbers, smaller numbers, or verses. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. So while you're turning to Matthew 28, I just want to say to you what an honor it is to worship alongside you on this Easter Sunday evening, especially if you are visiting with us tonight. If you are not a member of Brook Hills, we want you to know that we are honored by your presence with us on this Easter Sunday night, and we want to thank you for making the time to be here. So I want to start in Matthew chapter 28, and I want to read verses 1 through 15. Follow along. The Bible says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." So I want to speak plainly tonight, as plainly as I possibly can. We live in a day where religion is looked at as a matter of preference or opinion. People say things like, "Well, all religions are fundamentally the same. They're just superficially different. So just choose whatever works best for you." And along the way, the question of truth is completely avoided. And that is a huge mistake. Belief is irresponsible and empty if it's not based on truth. People say, well, truth is subjective, a matter of preference. Something may be true for you, but not true for me. We say things like that, but we don't really believe that. You think about it. Who among us wants to go to the bank this week and say, I need to withdraw money from my account, only to hear the teller say, well, sir or ma'am, I don't feel like you have money in your account. You would say, I don't care how you feel. I know I have money in my account and I would like it out. You don't want a teller looking back at you at that moment and saying, that may be true for you, sir or ma'am, but that is not true for me. The reality is either you got money in the account or you don't. And the last thing we want is banks doling out money based on how they feel at the moment. Now that's a simple example. And there are thousands of others like it in the details of our lives. So why? Why, when it comes to the most important questions in life, questions that deal with grand, eternal realities, why would we want to throw truth out the window? Now that brings us then to what I want to call tonight the ultimate question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? I'm not talking resuscitation here. I'm not talking reincarnation. I'm talking resurrection. I'm talking dead for 3 days, dead, only to rise up from inside a tomb and walk out. Did Jesus do that? And that is a question of truth, not of preference. Either he did or he didn't. And the ramifications of the answer to that question are huge. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, then we are wasting our time here tonight. Whole thing's a lie, and we're just fools playing a religious game. The Bible itself says that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christians are to be most pitied among all men. Feel sorry for Christians if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, because they built their whole life on a lie. But if Jesus did rise from the grave, then that has mammoth eternal implications for every single person in this room tonight. So did he? Now, most people think that the burden of proof here is all on Christians. Followers of Christ need to give evidence that Jesus rose from the grave. But I don't think that's completely the case. Yes, there's a burden of proof on Christians to know why they believe Jesus rose from the dead, but there's also a burden of proof here for non-believers, people who don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, because there's no question, even among the most secular of scholars, they would agree that around 2,000 years ago, an entirely new religious movement and community was formed almost overnight, and immediately hundreds of people started claiming that Jesus rose from the grave, even when it meant dying for that kind of claim. And a fast-growing movement of people began to grow that now makes up what some would estimate is close to a third of the world's population. So how do you explain that? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and there's some kind of burden of proof here to provide some other plausible account for how the church started in the first place. So with the burden of proof on both sides, I want to think about alternative explanations and ask the question, which of these is most plausible? And the key word there is plausible, because you think about it, there's virtually nothing in history that can be established with 100% certainty. Can we really know with 100% certainty, for example, that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Is it possible, no matter how small a possibility, that he was just a mythical figure that people wrote about and invented in order to encourage the citizens of a new country? Probably not plausible, but possible. We can't know with 100% certainty. One author said, we can't know with 100% certainty that all of us were not created 5 minutes ago, complete with built-in memories and food in our stomachs. That will give you a headache to think about, but the point is, we need to ask the question, what is most plausible? What can we establish with the most certainty? So here are the possible explanations that have been proposed throughout history, some of them going all the way back to the first century, just like we read in Matthew 28. First, some say Jesus didn't even die on the cross. He didn't even die on the cross. Now, this explanation comes in different forms. Muslims, for example, say that Jesus didn't even go to the cross. Somebody who looked like Jesus went to the cross instead. That's what Muhammad teaches in the Quran. Now, again, see the issue of truth here. Either Jesus died on the cross or he didn't. I'm not even asking you to say which one is true, but the reality is it's either one or the other. Either he died or he didn't die. That's a matter of truth and falsehood. And this is the point where the two dominant religions of the world today diverge at a point not of ideology or preference or opinion, but a point of truth. One is right and one is wrong. This truth. And the reality is that what, despite what Muhammad said, 6 centuries after it happened, those much closer to the resurrection, to the historical situation, both Christian and non-Christian alike, reported that it was Jesus who died on the cross. Now, there's others who have said, yes, it was Jesus who went to the cross, but he didn't really die there. He was just hurt really, 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 really bad. He fainted. He went unconscious. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't. Because of the time constraints for the Passover feast, they took him down before he died. They buried him quickly, and later he regained consciousness and escaped from the tomb. Now, this explanation thus assumes that Jesus went through 6 trials, no sleep, a burial, a brutal scourging, thorns thrust into his head, nails thrust into his hands and feet, and after hours on a cross, a spear thrust into his side. Then he was wrapped in grave clothes, put in a tomb with a stone rolled over the entrance that was guarded by Roman soldiers. So we are to believe then that Jesus regained consciousness, hopped out of the tomb, nudged the stone out of the way, hopped past the guards standing nearby, and coolly went about his way. I'm going to say not too plausible on that one. Next explanation, well, Jesus' tomb was not empty, described often as the wrong tomb theory. The theory goes that when these women went to the tomb that first Easter morning in their grief and shock over Jesus' death, they went to the wrong tomb and mistakenly thought Jesus had risen. Everybody else started to believe because they were going to the wrong tomb too. And since that time, everybody's been going to the wrong tomb. If only they would check next door. Now, this was in a day when the last thing Jewish or Roman authorities wanted was for a group of people to claim that their leader had risen from the dead. That's why there were guards posted there at the tomb in the first place. Unfortunately, they apparently guarded the wrong tomb. The reality is, no one would have believed Jesus had risen from the grave if the tomb where he had been buried wasn't actually empty. All somebody needed to do was say he was buried over there, and it would have shut down the whole idea from the start. We stand on pretty firm historical ground that the tomb where Jesus had been buried was empty. Now, that doesn't in and of itself prove the resurrection of Jesus. What if the disciples stole the body of Jesus, which is exactly the story that the Bible tells us was contrived from the very beginning? A conspiracy theory that the disciples stole the body of Jesus and claimed that he was alive. Now, there's 2 pretty strong reasons why this is unlikely. First, this would mean that these timid, scared Galilean disciples, who as soon as Jesus was being arrested, ran for their lives, all of a sudden outmaneuvered a guard of highly disciplined, highly skilled Roman soldiers in order to do that which all the Jewish and Roman authorities were making sure would not happen. Second, the whole idea was preposterous. There were many would-be messiahs, so to speak, in that day who would claim things and then be executed. And in no case do we ever find any of their followers claiming that their leader had risen from the dead. And the reason was because the entire religious system on every level was set up against that idea. In Greco-Roman thought, the whole goal in life was to be free, liberated from the body. And the last thing you would want to do in that worldview was to come back into the body. In Jewish thought, the idea of individual resurrection back into a world of sickness and decay and death was inconceivable. This was not even an option in Jewish thought, unless, of course, it was true. Now, you look at those last 2 in particular, empty tomb, stolen body. Both of them are undercut by the reality that people claimed to see Jesus. If you have an empty tomb, but no one's seen Jesus, then you just have something strange going on, but not a resurrection. If you have an empty tomb, because disciples supposedly have stolen the body and claiming that Jesus is alive, but nobody can actually see him alive, then clearly you've got disciples who are fabricating a story. But if people actually saw Jesus after he had died on a cross, you have a real issue on your hands at that point, which leads to the 4th possible explanation that's been proposed in history, that the disciples were delusional when they claimed to see Jesus. The story goes that people in that day didn't have the scientific knowledge that we have today. They were more prone to believe in the supernatural than we are. So in their pain and grief over Jesus' death, they still believed that Jesus was somehow guiding them and leading them. They even had visions in their minds of Jesus talking to them. Maybe they really believed he was still alive, or maybe they didn't think he was still alive, but they believed he was spiritually alive. And over the years, that just developed into a myth that Jesus rose from the grave physically. Many have simply said the disciples were hallucinating. But again, this thought was unthinkable in their worldview. And according to this theory, we're to believe that this shift in worldview just happened overnight. No process, no development, no debate, no discussion. All of a sudden, thousands upon thousands of people are believing that Jesus rose from the grave. And hundreds, not just 12 disciples, but hundreds of people had physically seen him. This is not just one person saying, I saw a formation in the sky and the clouds that looked like Jesus. This is hundreds of people who Jesus appeared to, that he ate with and drank with and talked with. Hallucinations do not eat and they do not drink. This was not just spiritual imagination. It was physical manifestation. And okay, maybe a couple of people could have been deluded into thinking that they had seen Jesus. But Paul writes, in the first century, just a few years after all of this happened, Jesus appeared. He says, Jesus appeared to over 500 people, many of whom are still alive. In other words, go talk to them. You can verify this. What if I told you that this last week, in preparation for the Masters, Phil Mickelson gave me a call wanting some tips? For those of you who don't know who Phil Mickelson is, he's a professional golfer. Masters, one of the most prestigious golf tournaments in all the world. And Phil wanted me to play a practice round with him to help him out a little bit in preparation for the tournament. And so I did. It was a busy week, but I thought, hey, for Phil, why not? We're buds. So we did. Showed him how to drive the ball a little bit further than he was doing. Helped him work on some mechanics. We were even on one par three there, and I hit a hole in one, and he was impressed. And he asked me if I could be his caddy on the course this week. Problem was, I had Secret Church Friday, Easter today. I wanted to be here with you all. I said, I can't do it. Now, if that were my story, you could easily go to Phil Mickelson and say, do you have any clue who David Platt is or how terrible a golfer he is? And he would say, I have no clue who David Platt is, and I'm pretty sure he's a terrible golfer. And that you could verify on both accounts, which is the whole point. Hundreds of people claiming that they had physically seen Jesus. Do you know what? As a result of their making that claim, they're telling people about it and they're losing their lives for it. Because they were saying this, their family's being ripped apart. They're being killed systematically, in some senses, slaughtered. Pascal said, I believe the witnesses that get their throats cut. This was not in their best interest to fabricate this kind of story. N.T. Wright says, the early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own. That leaves us with one other possible explanation, that Jesus died on the cross and actually rose from the grave. You say, well, that doesn't mean a real physical resurrection of Christ caused this radical shift in history. Then what did? The proof is on, burden of proof is on you. I can point you to truths that are strongly evidenced, and I'm not just talking the Bible, I'm talking evidence that is granted by virtually all historical scholars, even the most religiously skeptical historical scholars, that Jesus did die by crucifixion, that his followers believed that he rose from the grave and appeared to them, and that their lives were radically changed as a result, to the point where even the most hardened advocates against Christianity, like Paul, when they saw the resurrected Jesus, became the strongest advocates for Christianity. Gary Habermas is probably the most renowned scholar on the resurrection of Jesus, the guy who's read literally every single piece of literature on the resurrection and debated any significant scholar who has been willing to debate him about the resurrection. And he came to this conclusion. In general, the more thoroughly one option fails, the more likely the others become. And the more strongly an option is established, the more the others diminish. In particular, when the early and eyewitness experience of the disciples, James and Paul, are considered, along with their corresponding transformations and their central message, the historical resurrection of Jesus becomes the only plausible explanation for the facts. From the very beginning, even the Bible shows us that people have worked to cover up Jesus' resurrection, but every proposed explanation has fallen short. So, if this is true, now follow with me here, if Jesus really did die and actually physically rose from the grave, if that is true, the implications of that are startling. Right after the story we just read, the first words we hear out of Jesus' mouth, the risen Jesus, is verse 18, when Jesus came to his disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is huge. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then we need to pay attention to everything he has said. If he did not rise from the dead, then we don't need to listen to a thing he said. This is the crux upon which Christianity stands or falls. And for Jesus to have risen from the dead, to have all authority in heaven and on earth, means, now follow this, if this is true, if Jesus rose from the dead, then that means he has authority over life and death. Listen to Jesus' words before he died. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Who among men determines when they live? Who in this room made a decision one day saying, 'I think I'd like to live,' and you persuaded your parents to bring you into the world? Who in this room, when one day your heart flatlines, who in this room has the authority with a flatlined heart to say, 'I'm going to choose to live again?'" If Jesus rose from the dead, then clearly he has absolute authority over life and death. And not just life and death. If Jesus rose from the dead, he has authority over sin and Satan. Death is the payment for sin. We die because we sin. Because we have all turned from God to ourselves. We've all denounced, every one of us in this room has denounced the authority of God in our lives. Every one of us has turned from God to our own ways of thinking, our own ways of living. And the consequence of sin all throughout history is death. Everyone has died because everyone has sinned. You will die because you have sinned. There is only one man in all history who never sinned. You say, "Well, why then did he die?" I'm glad you asked. He died for you. And for me. He died to pay the price for your sin. He died to take the punishment of sin in your place. This is the very reason why he died. So that in taking the punishment for our sin, he might not just conquer death, he might conquer sin. This is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, right after he talks about 500 plus people whom Jesus had appeared to, comes to this conclusion: "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus has absolute authority over sin and Satan. If Jesus has risen from the dead, then he does have authority over life and death. He has authority over sin and Satan, which leads to the unavoidable conclusion: Jesus has authority over you and me. This is the foundational confession of Christianity. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean for Jesus to have absolute authority over you and me? It means he reigns over us supremely. He is the sovereign ruler of our lives. And this is the case whether we believe it or not. Just as the grass is green outside, regardless of whether or not you believe it, Jesus is Lord, the absolute authority, sovereign ruler, majestic king over your life, regardless of whether or not you believe it. People say, "I've decided to make Jesus Lord of my life." I have news for you. You didn't have a choice in the matter. Jesus is Lord over your life. This is not a decision that is up to you. He is Lord. The Bible says that one day every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is not whether he is Lord. The question is, will you submit to his lordship now or when it is too late? For him to have authority over you and me means that he reigns over us supremely. And not just that, but he loves us deeply. Remember the reason he died in the first place. The reason we're even having this discussion about resurrection is because God loves you enough to send his son to pay the price for sin in your place. And the reason we know this is not just some fanciful story made up, some fanciful myth about love, is precisely because of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus validates everything he said and taught and told us he came to do. And the reason he came was to show the love of the Father for you. He loves us deeply, reigns over us supremely, and he will judge us eternally. Jesus said in John 5:21-22, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And this is good news on a variety of levels. This is good news because you and I can be saved from eternal judgment if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. But it's also good news because the resurrection of Jesus reminds us that this world is not all that there is. The resurrection reminds us that there is something beyond this world. And if there's not, then we have no hope when we see tragedy and loss in this world. Tim Keller, pastor up in New York, said, "I always say to my skeptical, secular friends that even if they can't believe in the resurrection, they should want it to be true. Most of them care deeply about justice for the poor, alleviating hunger and disease, and caring for the environment. Yet many of them believe that the material world was caused by accident and that the world and everything in it will eventually simply burn up. They find it discouraging that so few people care about justice without realizing that their own worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Why sacrifice for the needs of others if in the end nothing we do will make any difference? However, if the resurrection of Jesus happened, that means there's infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world. Don't we all have innate, built-in longings and desires in us for hope and meaning and purpose that says this world is not the whole picture? Certainly cancer doesn't have the last word. Certainly tornadoes don't have the last word. Shootings and wars don't have the last word, and starvation and poverty and AIDS don't have the last word, and Jesus' resurrection reminds us he has the last word. Which means he has the last word in every single one of our lives. Indeed, we're not just playing games on Easter Sunday evening and traditional religious routine. This is an ultimate question that leads to a very personal question that I've split into two based on what we just saw in Romans chapter 10. First question I would ask every single person in this room is this: do you believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is where, don't miss it, the message of Christianity is so radically different from every other religion in the world. This is no list of things to do, boxes to check off, or rituals to follow. This is truth to be believed. Ladies and gentlemen, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And if you do not, if you would not say yes to that question tonight, then there is a burden of proof on you. I was talking to a guy who was visiting here recently. He had come to appease his father who'd read something I'd written, and this man said to me, "I used to believe in all this stuff before, but I don't think I do anymore." And I just looked back at him and I said, "So you have come to the conclusion that Jesus did not indeed rise from the dead?" And he said, "Well, no, not necessarily." And I said to him, "Well, that's a question I would encourage you to dive into and resolve before you decide you're going to stake your life for eternity on something else. Because if Jesus did rise from the dead, then you're going in a very foolish and dangerous direction right now." He said, "I probably need to dive into that." I said, "Probably so." I offered him some resources that could help him in that journey. What explanation is most plausible? Do you believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus? And if you do, okay, now, if you do, follow with me here. I want you to notice in Romans 10 that that is not all that's involved in salvation. Now, it's not that there's some work involved on top of that, not a list of things to do, but there's a confession here. I want to urge you to listen really, really, really closely at this point, because we're in a Birmingham church saturated culture this Easter Sunday night, where the overwhelming majority of people in Birmingham would answer yes to that first question and say they believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But the reality is, intellectual belief in the resurrection of Jesus alone does not save you from your sin. There are scores of people in Birmingham, Alabama, in churches just like this one tonight on Easter Sunday, who believe in the resurrection of Jesus, who are not saved from their sins. And the reason I can say that with confidence is because even the devil himself believes in the resurrection of Jesus, and he is definitively not saved from his sin. If the devil himself were here tonight and I were to ask him, "Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" he'd say, "Yes." If I were to ask him, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" he'd say, "Yes." If I were to ask him, "Do you believe Jesus died and physically rose from the grave?" he would say, "Absolutely." If I were to ask him, "Do you believe Jesus is the only way to be saved?" he'd say, "Yes." If I were to ask him, "Will you commit to live a moral life and come to church and get involved in leadership?" he'd say, "Yes," because you can believe and do every single one of those things and still not be saved from your sins. But you know where that conversation would take a very different twist? That conversation would totally change as soon as I were to ask the devil, "Do you repent of your sin and surrender your life to Jesus as Lord?" And he would say, "Absolutely not." And here's why this is so important, because this is exactly what we have done today. We have said in the church, believe in Jesus, pray some prayer at some point in your life, get involved in church once a year, every week during the year, maybe even lead in the church, live a good life, and you will be saved. And that is a lie. It's a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie. Deceiving, damning lie. Scores of professing Christians have believed half of Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and they think they're saved from their sins when they're not. There are scores of people, likely many even in this room tonight, who would give lip service to Jesus, but whose lives are not surrendered to his absolute authority. And so I ask you this personal question. Do you believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus? And do you surrender to the universal authority of Jesus? This is what it means to confess him as Lord. It's not just to say some magic words, but it's a heart condition that says, "Yes, yes, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead as my Savior for my sin, and my life belongs to him as Lord." And your eternity is dependent on the answer to that question. Belief is not ultimately a matter of preference or opinion. It is a matter of truth. And so I want to ask every single person in this room tonight, whether it's the first time you've ever been in church, first time you've been in church in a while, or if it is your regular practice to be in church, whether you're a guest tonight or you are a member of the church at Brook Hills, I want to ask you, do you believe in the historical resurrection of Jesus? And have you surrendered to the universal authority of Jesus over your life? And if you have not, I want to invite you to do that tonight, not because of anything I have said, but solely because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Believe in him, surrender to him, and be saved by his mercy for you in light of his loving authority over you. My wife Heather's family has been in town this weekend, and this weekend would have been Heather's mom's birthday. For years, Heather's mom would have said that she believed in Jesus in her head. But just a couple of years ago, she submitted to Jesus in her heart. She went from speaking about Jesus with her lips to surrendering to Jesus as her Lord. And it made all the difference in her life. It made all the difference when, after all kinds of health struggles, she found herself with kidney failure last August that led to sudden, massive bleeding in her brain one morning that she would not recover from. Yet her sudden death became a celebration of life. And here's why. When you find yourself lying in a hospital bed and the prognosis is not good, what matters on that day ultimately is not whether or not you've gone to church or made a decision or been a good, smart, kind, successful person in this culture. What matters on that day is whether or not you have trusted in the one who has all authority over life and death, sin and Satan, you and me. Because when you have, then you don't have to be
You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry about diabetes or breast cancer or neuropathy or degenerative eye disease or kidney failure or massive bleeding in your brain, because when this body can take it no longer and you breathe your last breath and your heart stops beating, you have victory because you have united your life with the man who conquered death, and in him, through him, you will live forever. That is the greatest news in all the world. And so I ask you, have you humbled yourself before Jesus, the Savior who rose from the dead and the Lord who rules over you?
Well, as we mentioned last week, we have begun a 31-day journey through praying God's word amidst a presidential election. And oh, how important this task is for believers today. And you can still join us in several ways. First, you can join us for a special edition of our Pray the Word podcast, where each episode is focused on scriptures that will point us to Jesus and how we relate to others, honor our leaders, and even cast our ballot during this season. In addition to that, we have a free online prayer guide that will walk you through the same passage and prayer for each day leading up to the November election, even including a special prayer for the day after the election. You can get this prayer guide by visiting radical.net/before-you-vote. And while you're there, you can pick up David Platt's brand new resource by the same name, titled Before You Vote: 7 Questions Every Christian Should Ask Before Casting Their Ballot. We hope you join us on this prayer journey through God's Word and trusting Jesus more and more during these days. Well, that's all for today's episode. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen. And until next time, join us there at radical.net.